Beloved, I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. From the mouth and pen of the prophet Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouth, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for the life of Daniel and what we learn about how you rescued him from the lion's den. And we thank you for your Spirit's work in his life. We thank you for the integrity of his character. It reminds us of the integrity, the greater integrity and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would remember the place of Daniel in the unfolding of redemptive history. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Daniel now is well known to us. We are now in the sixth chapter of his book. And this, by the way, for the most part, will conclude the historical section of the book of Daniel from this point forward, for the most part. We will be dealing with the various kinds of visions and dreams and prophecies that are just as important. But this is a chapter, of course, that is well known, is the subject of many Sunday school lessons. Although I'm not sure that the lesson that is drawn typically from this chapter is the lesson that God intended. As valuable and as important as the life of Daniel was, what is important is what God is doing with his children in exile. We learned so many years ago as we were working through Ezekiel that God did not abandon his people even as they went into exile. Remember how the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, departed from the temple. And you'll remember there were reasons for that departure. We're now dealing with Daniel, who is a contemporary with Ezekiel. All right, they're both in Babylon, eventually the Medo-Persian Empire. You will remember that Ezekiel was taken in a vision to Jerusalem and saw the glory of the Lord depart, settle on the Mount of Olives, and then leave and go to Babylon to be with those who are in exile. And so we are reminded here, as we have been throughout the book of Daniel, that God has not departed from his people, even though they are undergoing chastisement for their disobedience to his law. They are nevertheless not left as orphans, as it were. They are in fact guided, guarded, and protected, even as they are in a foreign land amongst a foreign people. Now, Daniel, as you will remember, has stood out. He has been of a sterling character, as we've noted even in this chapter. There is nothing about him, about the way he does things, that his colleagues can find fault with. He is, as we've noted in the past, one of the few persons in the Bible about who any sin, about whose sins we know nothing. And we don't. We know he was a sinner because he's a human being coming after Adam and Eve. And we know he's a sinner because in chapter 9, when he gets to the prayer, he doesn't exempt himself from the recognition of the sin of the people. But apart from that, he is a man of sterling character, sterling reputation, godly, as we see in this chapter. And that, of course, he's godly because God resides in him. He is united to Christ by faith before the incarnation. He is united to the Son. If we want to be more precise, the Son has not yet come in a fully incarnate state. That comes many years later. But he is a believer. He is a Christian who is serving in the state. It may be that Daniel is beginning to feel like an Australian. You may be thinking, how would he be feeling like an Australian? Well, in Australia, they have something that we're familiar with, but we don't go call it this. They have something called the tall poppy syndrome. You familiar with the tall poppy syndrome? If you're a tall poppy, what's the likelihood of your head being cut off? Pretty good, right? Because you stand out like a sore thumb. So that's what they call the tall poppy syndrome. We might call it mediocrity loves company. If you stand out in any field of endeavor, whatever it might be, you're likely to get cut down to size. Now, again, we have that kind of way of thinking, that cultural mindset in America, but we just haven't given it that nice name, tall poppy syndrome. But that's what that is. And Daniel and his brothers, his colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think would be very sympathetic were they to be told about this so-called tall poppy syndrome. They'd say, yeah, we know about that. No sooner do we get rewarded for faithful service to the king than we get ourselves into trouble for our faithful service to the king. Whether it be the three young men thrown into the fiery furnace because they're faithful to the God of heaven, challenging the pretensions of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it be Daniel, who comes to the attention of various monarchs in exile for his ability to interpret visions, in fact, to reveal visions that have been either forgotten or the information has been withheld, and he's able to interpret them. He's even able to interpret the handwriting on the wall. Now we have a transition. We are moving from the Neo-Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom. Okay, in the same place, but no longer the same empire. And so we now have King Darius over the kingdom. And we are told here that Darius sets up the kingdom. Now, we don't know if this is a permanent structure, administrative structure, or whether it was temporary as the Medo-Persians were wanting to settle things as they came in and took over the kingdom. Not so important, but notice there were 120 princes, and over them were three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first. In other words, Belshazzar's promise is being fulfilled by Darius the Mede. Interesting, isn't it? Remember that promise. If you can interpret this handwriting on the wall, I will give you a scarlet robe and a golden chain, and you'll be third in the kingdom. And of course, the king kept his promise, but it lasted for seconds or maybe minutes. Because the Medo-Persians came in, they snuck in while the king was having his party, and they conquered the Babylonian kingdom. And now it's the Medo-Persian kingdom, with some variety, with some differences, I suppose. And from here on out, we will be dealing with this kingdom. Same place, different rulers. Then this Daniel... So the king sets up this administrative arrangement, and all governments have this. We have federalism in this country, or we're supposed to, by our constitution. There is the national government that we often refer to as the federal government. There's state and there's local, and those three are meant to interrelate to one another in certain ways. The federal government has certain responsibilities, the state has certain, and the local government has certain responsibilities. And so we can understand why Darius would want to set up an administrative state like this in order to be able to govern a massive kingdom. Now, it's undoubtedly the case that Darius exaggerates a bit when he refers to his empire as including all peoples, nations, and so forth. The ancient Near Eastern kings liked to think that their kingdoms covered the whole globe. Now, this kingdom is big geographically. It's a large kingdom, but it does not cover the whole globe, no matter what they may say. Daniel, we are told here, is given preference. He is preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel, once again, is rising to the top, the cream de la creme, the creme de la creme, rises to the top and gets skimmed off. Makes you want to stay at the bottom of the milk pail. I apologize for the mixing of metaphors there. Tall poppies, creme de la creme, and all that kind of thing. But it's the same idea. Daniel, we had already seen in previous chapters that there is the spirit of the God, the holy God, in him. Right? We see that. And that same excellent spirit was in him. And because of that, he excelled as a government official, as a president. So you see, not only is he one of the top three under the king, he is now becoming the foremost among the three. We've seen this in the past, haven't we? I mean, the faithful saint rising to the top and rising to the into prominence and to coming to the attention of the king. This happened to Joseph, of course, in the book of Genesis, and it happens now. To a certain extent, it will happen with Esther when she deals with the king later in the book of Esther, which happens after Daniel, because the book of Esther happens in exile, but it's actually after the exile is over. Not all the Jews returned to the Promised Land. Some stayed back. They had, after all, had been there 70 years. That means many of God's people were used to being in Babylon or now Medo-Persia. Anyways, Daniel has the king's favor. That means, given the ironclad nature of Murphy's Law, that someone will be aggravated, will be irritated, will be offended by the fact that Daniel has the king's favor. And they will seek to undermine his authority. And apparently it's more than one person. And we'll note later that his ethnicity comes into play when they complain to the king. Then the presidents and the princes, that is, other than Daniel, sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was any error or fault found in him. Now, that's the language we heard this morning about Jesus. I find no fault in him, said Pilate. I find no fault in him, said Herod. I find no fault in him, said Pilate again. There's no fault found in Daniel, and like our Lord, that won't help him when the crunch comes. Godliness is not a guarantee that you will have a carefree life. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as I have had occasion to mention, has said that he who would live a godly life will be persecuted in this life. So he told his son in the faith, Timothy. So Daniel draws the attention and the ire of his colleagues, his opponents, his competitors. He doesn't look at them that way, but they look at him that way, as a competitor, as someone to bring down, as a poppy with its head sticking above the rest. And they want to teach him a lesson, but they can find nothing with which to find fault. There is nothing in terms of the way that he conducts his affairs which they can condemn. They have no basis to charge him with any wrongdoing. As with the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not stop them. For they come to the king and they realize, okay, we can't find anything wrong with how he conducts his affairs, how he serves the king. He's not guilty of embezzlement. He's not guilty of bribery. He's not guilty of profiteering. He is not inept. He's not incompetent. He is without fault. So the only way we can get him, and get him is what we want to do, as imagining this conversation going on amongst these other leaders in the kingdom, the only way we can do anything is if it concerns the law of his God, his biblical commitments. That's the way we'll get him. Think about that, the wickedness in that plan. The faithfulness, the integrity, the holiness, the commitment of Daniel to God's word is what will get him into trouble. Of course, it is what got our Lord into trouble too, wasn't it? Seems to me it was actually citing Daniel that got him into trouble, especially as we learned last week. So Daniel finds himself, we're not told that Daniel knew about what was going on, but I suspect, given his wisdom and the excellent spirit that resided in him, that he was aware of the conniving going on with his colleagues. We just note, beloved, that if you in your life as a Christian out in the world experience harassment or, you know, low-key criticism because you're a Christian, note that this is something that has happened to many of God's servants, even at the highest levels of earthly authority, as we see. Being godly, being a Christian, does not keep you from experiencing the ire of those who see you as competition. It's invariable because of the fallen world in which we live. It's unfortunate that it sometimes enters into the life of the church, and it does, beloved. A place where it ought not to exist whatsoever. It does, on occasion, rear its ugly head. So, the presidents and princes, those are colleagues of Daniel who want to see him cut down to size, they figure out the only way they're going to catch Daniel is if it has something to do with his piety, with his observance of the law of God. And so they come up with a plan involving flattery. And you'll see the point. Flattery will get you everywhere. Yeah, I have to, as I read this account, I have to wonder about the intelligence of the king, to be honest, that he would fall for such flattery. We have a name for it, but I will pass on that. These presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said to the king, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute. They basically have crafted a bill that needs the king's signature to become law, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And of course, we notice here that the law of the kings and the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. Although I'll have something to say as a counterexample in a moment. And they say to him, we want to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, the only, I think, reasonable explanation that we can give for this is that the king is thinking that this is going to be much like the image that Nebuchadnezzar built and required everyone to come to and bow down to, that this is kind of an enforced unity, if not uniformity, across the empire. That this 30-day experiment, this 30-day trial of not being able to pray or to make a request of anyone other than the king, is a way to build unity in the culture, in the empire. I still think it was foolish, but it makes sense given what we know about the kings that operate in this part of the world back in this time. And so you see, the king appears to have been snookered by the flattery offered. And of course, the whole law is one big piece of flattery, is it not? If it doesn't say that the king is God, it certainly suggests that he's the only mediator between God and man. The all requests must go through him to get to God. That's the law. I seem to remember the scriptures telling us that there was only one between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not Darius the Mede. But this is the law. It's been signed. It's been signed. And you know that the church has faced from the time, from before the time of our Lord, has faced unjust laws, unrighteous rulings, wickedness in high places, because we live in a fallen world. This does not justify it. It's simply to remind us that we ought not to be surprised or to be shocked when these things happen, when we as believers face unjust laws, as Daniel does. But look at what Daniel does. Daniel knowingly continues to do what he's always done, and that is to go home and to pray, to get on his knees and to pray 3 times a day. There were open windows in his house facing Jerusalem. And remember that when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he mentioned in the prayer, in that great dedicatory prayer, he says, when your people sin and they are in exile, if they repent and pray toward the temple, this temple, hear their prayer and restore them, heal them. So you see that Daniel, it's not mere superstition. He's actually acting upon what King Solomon had said in the prayer of dedication. And of course, as Christians, we recognize that when this is fulfilled when our hearts face the Lord Jesus Christ, not a physical temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is in heaven at the Father's right hand. And that, of course, is what Daniel is really doing, under the appearance of shadows and types and ceremonies that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament experienced. But notice that this is Daniel's settled habit. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew it. He went to his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. This was his habit. This was his settled habit. This is called piety. This is biblical piety. There is no rule that requires that we get on our knees 3 times a day. And this is not what is being said. It's simply noting that Daniel, this is how he, in his circumstances, sought to obey the word of God. He habitually prayed 3 times a day that the people of God would repent and be restored. That's what he says in chapter 9. And we know, because of chapter 9, we know that Daniel, during this whole time, has been meditating upon the prophet Jeremiah. And that will come up in chapter 9 with that great prayer of repentance and confession. So Daniel goes on his knees and he prays three times. And lo and behold, these men who are looking to catch him in some wrongdoing happen to show up together outside Daniel's house. Isn't that amazing? How they just happen to show up together outside Daniel's house. They just happen to show up together outside Daniel's house at the time that he's praying. Yeah. Surely that was happenstance, right? No. This is a wicked plot on the part of Daniel's colleagues to get him thrown into the lion's den, because that's what happens. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not, anybody that prays, makes a petition to a god other than the king, or makes a request of a man other than the king, will be thrown into the lion, for 30 days will be thrown into the lion's den. That's what it says. You'll see there in verse 12. See, after they found Daniel praying, as was his normal habit, his settled habit or his fixed habit, they go back to the king and said, didn't you just sign a law to the effect that if anyone makes a request of God or man within 30 days, that it has to go through you, or that person will be tossed into the den of lions? And he says, yes, that is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And they say to him, they spring the trap, these wicked colleagues of Daniel. And notice that Daniel's settled habit, he continued to do this even though he knew it would get him into trouble, because it was the right thing to do, to commune with God, to pray to him, to confess sin, to be forgiven and restored, especially in a situation where the surroundings are not encouraging biblical fidelity. Remember, we're in Babylon. We're not in Jerusalem. Ideally, in Jerusalem, the culture surrounding you will encourage you to behave and to do the godly thing. Of course, we know that didn't happen, but at least ideally, that should happen. But we definitely know that in a pagan setting, godly fidelity is not something that the culture is going to encourage. We often talk about the fact how biblical ethics were encouraged in America generally by the culture, prevailing culture, up until recent years. Even if you weren't a Christian, or even if you were tempted to do something wicked, unbiblical, the culture was more or less sympathetic to the ethic of the Bible, and therefore the culture, the pressure of the culture was on the person to conform to, outwardly at least, to biblical norms, thinking of such things as marriage and things of that nature. That, of course, has gone by the wayside. So we now are actually in a situation more like Daniel's. So Daniel was not surrounded by a culture that encouraged him to be faithful. And yet he is faithful. He is faithful. But that's because of the work of God in him. Not because he has a natural bent to be good or to be obedient. His sinful nature is overturned by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, as with us, over time, Daniel desired more and more to live unto Christ and righteousness and to die unto sin. And undoubtedly, much of his prayer that he offered to God was of that nature. But these men, they catch him in his daily habit of praying three times a day, and they go to the king and say, didn't you just sign a law? Because we, really a dumb question if ever there was one, because they're the ones who crafted the bill to be signed. And he said, yes, this is true. I did sign that law. which altereth not. Now, I was going to say, it may be that the king could not have altered the law, but he could have countermanded. He could have issued another edict that would go against the previous law. How do we know this can happen? Because in Esther, it does. The king had sent out a law permitting the people of the kingdom to kill Jews. And when he realizes that the king has been had, he issues another law telling the Jews that they can defend themselves. Remember that? So it's not completely true that he couldn't have done something, but let's continue with the story. The king clearly is appreciative of Daniel at this point, because you notice that he becomes unsettled. Daniel is settled in his habits of prayer. The king becomes unsettled when it's drawn to his attention that the law that he has just signed has put his number one servant in jeopardy. The truth is, Darius should have known this all along. If Daniel was his number one minister in the cabinet, we can put it that way, he should have been keenly sensitive to the implications of the law that he signed. So he spent time that day, after it had been drawn to his attention that Daniel had in fact continued to pray, and the men said to the king, he needs to be brought forth and thrown into the lion's den. This is verse 14. He was sore displeased with himself, as he should have been, for being snookered by flattery that had no sincerity at all, because the flattery wasn't meant to reflect the thinking of these men about the king. It was a means to an end, the end being the snagging of Daniel and the cutting of Daniel down to size. And so, you notice what they say in verse 13. This, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree which thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. See, there's a bit of racial slander there, children of the captivity of Judah. Even though he has given his life at this point for many years in service, both to the Babylonian Empire and now to the Medo-Persian Empire, and that his record is spotless, he still is treated as an outsider. He's not quite in the clique. He's not in the in crowd. Jesus, of course, was treated as an outsider himself, wasn't he? He was numbered with the malefactors. Right? He was numbered with the malefactors, hung between two thieves on a cross. But the king was displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So he was trying to think of a way to undo the damage he had done by signing this law into effect. At the end of the day, the men who had trapped Daniel, we might say also trapped the king, come to the king and remind him that the law can't be changed. So the king commanded that Daniel be brought, and he was cast into the lion's den. Now, as he's being cast into the lion's den, and we gather from the language that is used here that the lion's den was a pit in the ground, and as he's cast into the lion's den, the king says to him, may God whom you serve continually deliver you. It's the king's hope that that would be the case. It's interesting, is it not, that he would reflect that attitude. A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. I think this is because they may be thinking the king will be tempted to come and withdraw the stone and take Daniel out, and he won't suffer the fate that this group of men hoped he would suffer. It's interesting, is it not, that this is not unlike what happened with our Lord when he was buried in the borrowed tomb. A stone was rolled in front. That's not unique. It's the fact that a guard was posted and the seal was placed upon the stone with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate's signet as his seal. So this is not to be broken. No one is to enter into this tomb, because the religious leaders were now worried that rumors would start flying that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And remember, this is before the resurrection. And here we have concerns, perhaps, that the king will try to cheat and rescue Daniel, because the king is very upset with himself. He's displeased with himself, it says. And notice what happens. The king went into his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. That means he got no sleep. He was so bothered by what was happening to Daniel, as he should. Daniel is his most valued servant, and now he's in the lion's den. Much like the three colleagues of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace, Daniel is now in the thick of it, in the den with the lions. Presumably the lions are licking their chops, anticipating a fine meal. The king was much distressed, as we would expect. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate, I don't think, was so much distressed as he was trying to figure out a way to get out of the mess that he found himself in, as we thought about it this morning. And yet he put the seal on the grave to please the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So Daniel is in the lion's den. The king passes a sleepless night with no entertainment, no food, no fun. And he waits until the sun comes up. And as soon as the sun came up, you'll see there in verse 19, right? And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice. And the king spake, said, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. Oh, very polite. Daniel is, even in the most trying of circumstances. My king hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then the king was exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take him up out of the den. And he was, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Daniel reminds the king that he had done nothing wrong to deserve being thrown in the lion's den. The Lord Jesus had done nothing wrong to deserve being whipped and being crucified. But notice when the king asked Daniel, are you alive? Basically, Daniel says, my God hath sent his angel. My God hath sent his angel. I suspect that this is another pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He doesn't say, my God hath sent an angel. He didn't say, my God hath sent a lowly angel. He says, his angel. And I wouldn't make a, you know, I wouldn't make a big deal about this, but I suspect that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, just as appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the angel shut the mouths of the lions so that they did not eat Daniel. They did not tear him from limb to limb. No manner of hurt was found upon him. Again, the only reason Daniel can say what he says about being innocent and having done no hurt was, of course, because of the work of God's Spirit in him the excellent Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy God, was in him. He was a saint of the Most High God. And the king brought him out. The king brought him out, and then he issued that decree that we find that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This is this angel that God had sent calmed the lions and shut their mouths. The Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, appeases the Father, his holy wrath, that just wrath that is against us. That wrath, that holy anger that is over against us because of our sinfulness, Jesus has shut the mouth of God's wrath. The difference, of course, is that Daniel was rescued from the lion's den. Jesus himself experienced the tearing from limb to limb, as it were, of the lions in the lion's den. Daniel, in some ways, is like Isaac. He's a type of Christ, and in this instance, in this particular aspect, he's the opposite. Daniel is rescued without being harmed. Jesus could not be rescued without being harmed, because if he had been rescued without being harmed, if 10,000 angels had come and taken Jesus down from the cross, that would have meant no salvation for you and for me. Daniel, we notice, is prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's Cyrus who will allow for the children of Israel to return to the promised land and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and the city and to rebuild the temple. But we are reminded that we no longer have a temple that is a building. We are the temple because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this, that Daniel was protected in the lion's den because of the presence of God's angel. God does not leave us. He does not forsake us, as Jesus himself has said. To the end of the ages, or to the end of the world, I am with you always, Jesus said to his disciples. And those words come to us as well, beloved. We are not alone. We do not face the trials and the circumstances and the tragedies or the joys on our own. God is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. While Christ is with the Father at his right hand, the Holy Spirit is his Spirit who indwells each and every one of us here. Daniel had his angel in the lion's den. We have the Spirit of Christ. I dare say the Spirit of Christ, now that the Son has come and become incarnate, that we are in a better place even than Daniel in his day. Daniel trusted the Lord, and the Lord rescued him. And we noted this in passing before, that God has not promised that he would free us from the fiery furnace or the lion's den, but that he would bring us through it. And in some instances, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that means bringing us through it and bringing us into everlasting life through death, as was the case with Jesus himself, who came out the other side. The difference is that Jesus already has his glorified body. We await ours until the Lord returns. Daniel was not alone. We are not alone, beloved. You are not alone in this world. That's the message that we need to take from chapter 6. As important as Daniel's obedience is and what was and is, it is God's faithfulness that is most important. Because that's the thing that endures. Yes, Daniel is in heaven awaiting the resurrection. He's with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said when talking to the Sadducees, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. But we are not alone. We are not in this world alone. We are not left to ourselves. We are not orphans. For God is with us through all the ups and downs of life. Let us remember, let us never forget, that in this, that we are not yet to the New Jerusalem. There's a sense in which we are. We are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, but there's also a sense that we are not yet there fully. And so we feel that tension between being citizens of the city of God and yet having to dwell in the city of men. Daniel understands that tension well. He was a godly saint of Jehovah, and yet he dwelt in the city of Babylon. And so let us remember that God is faithful. He does not forget us. We are engraved on the palm of his hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Daniel. We thank you for the book that bears his name. More importantly, we are thankful for you, for sending your son, who shut the mouths of a lion in the den, but more importantly, who gave his life as a ransom for us. We thank you for that. We pray that we would meditate upon the truths of your word that we have learned this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.